Okay, we've been studying in this book about the return of the Jewish remnant from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And the main process going on in this book is the building of the wall, and I'm sure most of you are already familiar with that. We won't do too much review. If we have to as we go, we'll talk about it a thing or two here and there. But where we are is Sanballat and Tobiah are the opposition, and they are doing everything in their power to prevent the Jews from rebuilding the wall. I think it's a power play. They've written letters to the king. They just don't want anything out of their control, basically. So there's a list. I have a list of things in these three chapters of different methods that they use to try to stop the Jews from building. And we're familiar with some of these because they tried a lot of this in Ezra as well, when they were building the temple, which they were very successful and ended up stopping the work for 20 years before it was finally built. But anyway, the very first thing that I wrote down, I did this on the computer and I've got my notes all mixed in, so let me see what the form is that I gave you. Okay, the first one is ridicule. That is on your paper. Okay, is this the first time that God's people have been ridiculed? No. Did y'all come up with any examples?
About Numbers 12. Numbers 12 were Aaron and Miriam. I considered that to be ridicule. They didn't like who Moses had married, but yet they talked about something else. And that's when God struck Miriam with leprosy.
Okay. Anybody else?
Well, I thought of two examples that there's no exact thing that Moses, when he was going before Pharaoh, I'm sure that Pharaoh was ridiculing him. He was not. In fact, at one point he said, "Who is God that I should look at him, ridiculing him? Who is God that I should let you go?"
Okay.
And so Moses was ridiculed, and I cannot imagine how much ridicule that Noah must have faced on. He preached for those 100 years.
Okay. Anybody else have one they want to mention? I put Goliath. You know, he had completely intimidated the whole nation. Nobody was willing to go up against him. And so David says, "I'm going to do it." And, you know, how did Goliath react to David's appearance? He thought it was pretty funny, didn't he? Acted like, you know, he was an ant or something. And another one, of course, is Jesus. We're all familiar with Jesus, how the mocking and the ridicule that he endured, especially throughout his ministry, but especially towards the end. Anybody else have one they want to mention? Sanballat and Tobiah were furious and very indignant. And, you know, they took this in all directions. You know, they called them names. They called them feeble Jews. And how are they going to fortify themselves? Because it's very obvious they don't have an army. You know, how in the world do they think they're going to defend themselves against us? Kind of like Goliath, you know, there's no way you're going to, it's one little old man, little bitty guy is going to knock me over. And what about, and I believe it's an insinuation that God is not going to help his people when he said, "Will they sacrifice?" And how are they going to complete it in a day? They obviously know what has happened before when the Jews set out on a project, which was the building of the temple, and they got discouraged way easily and quit very easily. And so, you know, they're not going to get this done in a day. And then they even were ridiculing the quality of the materials. You know, the walls were knocked down and the gates were burnt, and so I guess they're thinking these burnt stones aren't worth building a wall out of. You know, what in the world are they going to use? So, I mean, they went every avenue they could find to do everything in their power to keep these people from getting off the ground. And then, even after all that, Tobiah mocked whatever the final product was going to be. How was it going to look? Even a fox can get over it, or could break it down. I mean, and they haven't even started yet. You know, it's just, they've just barely made known what they're going to do, and you know, they're coming up with all these things that they can say to just anything in their power to get them off their project, you know, in another area. So, what is God's reaction to those of the world maligning his people?
Angry.
Let's look at Psalm 2. This is messianic. I had to read verses 1 through 6, but I put this because of the people. Why do the nations rage, verse 1, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, this is messianic. They're talking about Jesus. But if you think about the fact that they're raging against God's anointed, is Nehemiah God's anointed? Yes. He is. Has all authority from God to go and take over this task. So, and in verse 3 it says, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. And God, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's not impressed with men and their machinations or their protestations of power. You know, men really think they're something. We really think we've got it covered, and God's sitting in heaven laughing. Because how are we going to do it? If we do accomplish anything, how do we do it? By the grace of God. We don't do it on our own. We don't do anything on our own. Any raw material we have, any ability we have, comes from God. So, 1 Corinthians 1, what I got out of that verse was that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Did anybody want to make a comment on that verse? Actually, that's a reading, not a verse. It's several verses. 1 Corinthians 1.
Verse 20, mm-hmm. where it says, where is the wise man, where is the scribe, where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? To me, what came to mind was all those men that predict the end of the world, and, you know, God's laughing at them because, you know, they're not right.
Right. They think they know something. And set themselves up as knowing something. And what's really crazy to me is that people actually fall for that. I was going to look for the verse that said, there must be another verse that talks about the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And I don't know if other versions read like that, but, you know, we can't even begin to compare with the wisdom of God. And we need to remember that when we come up with these projects and these ideas and these plans, and if we don't rely on God to bless us in the project or the whatever, or to if we're doing something that is obviously without his approval, which we can know by reading the scriptures, then we need to be careful that we don't set ourselves up in a way that is making God sit on his throne and laugh. Are there any other comments on that one? Okay, what was Nehemiah's response to the ridicule? Back to Nehemiah.
Don't forgive them.
Pat, what were you going to say?
First thing he did was pray.
Yes. And what kind of prayer is it?
Pray.
It's an imprecatory prayer, which we're familiar with because of Psalms. There are many Psalms that are asking God for judgment on people for different things. And in this case, Nehemiah is asking God in verse 4, turn their reproach on their own hands and give them as plunder into captivity. You know, let some marauding nation come take them away in captivity. Is this Nehemiah who's just mad and he's looking for personal vengeance?
No.
How do we know? Sandra.
I'm sorry.
How do we know it's not?
Well, he felt like this was an assault on God. We talked about that in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
And they were despising God by the way they were acting.
Right. You know, I wrote down Ananias and Sapphira because of the fact that what they were doing, they were lying about the money that they had as a result of selling their property. And they were lying to these men that were, I guess, in charge of gathering up all the money. But what does that Acts 5 say? Who does Acts 5 say they were lying to? They were lying to God. And in this case, these these men are defying God. And what was the word you used, Sandra?
Oh, despising.
Despising God. You know, they're just, you know, who's this God that's going to help you build this wall? This is a ridiculous task, and there's no way. And I also, you know, when the Israelites requested a king, what did God tell Samuel that was going on there? Were they rejecting Samuel?
No.
No, they were rejecting God. And I hesitate to use the word agency here because I think that's really more where God is doing something through the agency of people. But, you know, the Bible speaks several times about when something we're doing, when we don't think about the fact that it, just because we're saying it to a person doesn't mean we're not necessarily, it's directly at God. Our attitude, you know, goes right over that person to God. It's a direct hit at God, I guess. I can't think of a better way to say it right now.
Well, yeah. In Samuel's case, they did reject Samuel, but more importantly, they were rejected.
That's right. That was a not that, wasn't it?
And so that's the thing we need to realize, is that we may reject authority, whether it be wives rejecting the authority of their husbands, or children allowing our children to reject their authority. Ultimately, it goes back to God.
Okay. Because he's the ultimate authority, and what is we call the authority that people on earth have? Husbands, elders, parents. Where'd they
delegated.
Get it? It's delegated by God. So if we reject that, we are rejecting God, as did these people here.
The only comment I have, he did pray that these people would not be forgiven and not everything wouldn't be okay. And he's not the only one. David, you mentioned David, but Jeremiah prayed that too. Sometimes when we're being falsely accused, we can't take our own personal vengeance. But there's nothing wrong with going to God and asking God for us to be vindicated. And so that's what an imprecatory psalm a lot of times it's about.
Okay.
Is vindicating. Because David, you know, he was being falsely accused for a lot of things. And he prayed God, he wanted vindication. And in Jeremiah, the same thing. Jeremiah had done nothing wrong. And so he wanted to be vindicated and shown that he wasn't. The thing he was being falsely accused of, because, you know, when you're falsely accused, people that are making the accusations know that it's false.
Mm-hmm.
The people who hear it don't always know that.
Right.
And so God, we do need God to vindicate us and to, you know, let us know that he is there for us. And sometimes just praying to God for vindication makes us feel better because we know somebody's listening.
Right, and if nothing happens right then, if they're not struck by lightning or they just don't drop dead, does that mean God does not hear our prayer or God is not going to answer our prayer? It may not be right this minute or next week, but God takes care of things in his own time.
Jeremiah still wound up in the well. Jeremiah still wound up in Egypt, but he still prayed to God and knew God heard.
Right. What's the next thing Nehemiah did after he prayed?
Verse 6.
He got busy. He got back to work. You know, we can sit around all day long and moan and groan about our troubles. You know, there's things in our way, or there's hindrances that are we feel like are just threatening to overwhelm us, or bad things happening, and you know, you think, I just can't get out of bed today. There's no way I can do that because I just have too much to deal with. Do you not think this might be kind of scary? I don't really know how many men Sanballat and Tobiah had, but they acted like they had an army behind them. You know, they had some way to defend their position to keep these guys from working, the Jews from working. So I would think that'd be very scary, especially when we get a little further ahead and find out what the Jews do, you know, to guard against, you know, the threat of attack or whatever. They got busy and got the job done. They got to working. And obviously, we know they finished it in 52 days. They didn't mess around. But they worked night and day. They, you know, they had shifts, that kind of thing. So if people are in our way or people are trying to hurt us, can they really harm us spiritually if we're right with God? No. You know, if you just sit around and moan and groan all the time about the attacks of the enemy, that's giving Satan a foothold. That's opening the door for him to discourage us and slow us down and keep us from accomplishing anything or doing any kind of work to help from helping others, from helping ourselves, from raising our families, from being the wives we need to be in servants to God and our brethren. So we need to be really careful about that. To just And I know how easy it is. Sometimes it's you just it's so. I think sometimes things in life are so discouraging that you think you're never gonna, you're never gonna go anywhere again. You never. It's all down, no up. You know, you never think you're gonna go back up again. So we just have to. I think this is just a good example to think of. You know, if we ever find ourselves in that position, they just kept right on moving, kept right on going. The Jewish remnant is very weak and very poor. They don't have a lot of resources. They've got the knockdown wall materials and whatever timber that Nehemiah, worked with the forest people to get, and God's blessing, and that they don't have any physical resources but their own two hands. So that's something I think that's very remarkable and encouraging, that with nothing they built a wall, with nothing and with nothing but obstacles in front of them. Anybody have anything else? Let's turn over to Hebrews 12 before we leave this point. Amanda, will you read 1 and 2, please?
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay, so the point here is what?
I think lay aside every weight refers to whatever is keeping us from serving God or doing whatever we need to do. We need to get rid of that.
Okay, and it says, and sin can be, or unbelief can be something that ensnares us, and run the race with endurance. But how do we do that? How are we going to run the race?
Keeping focus on the spiritual.
Right. We have to keep, her version said, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Mine says looking unto Jesus. You know, if we lose sight of our goal, we're not going to make it to the finish line. If we let Satan and all his little tricks get in our way, or, as these people so easily could have, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they weren't sitting around saying, it's too hard, we can't do it, we tried it before. It's very easy to get ourselves in that kind of a mindset. And if we do our best to keep our mind on Jesus and think of it as a race, that's real helpful to me, to think of it as a race, because, you can't give up. You've got to get to the end. You've got to get to the finish line. And otherwise, it's been a waste of your time. It's been a waste of your life.
Also interesting, he said, therefore, and he's talking about, we have such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are we going to be? Not just looking at what Jesus did, because remember, Jesus was God, he was perfect. These people weren't perfect, and yet some
right.
of the people in this list, David is in this list, David is far from being perfect. And then we think, well, our hill's too high to climb. Jephthah, when you have been your only child, is what you have to offer. And you made a promise, and yet Jephthah kept his promise. Whatever that means, whatever he did, whether he offered her as a sacrifice or where she just lived celibate, I don't know. People go back and forth about that. But whatever it was not easy. And so sometimes, we have struggles and we have trials. But if we start reading the trials and struggles, if we were Abraham, would we want to leave our country and go somewhere and be promised something and live in the tent the rest of our life? And Noah, build a boat. Oh yeah, build a boat and rain. And so our race is not quite so physical, I don't think.
Right.
Especially at this time. Now it may be someday for Christians, and it is in some nations a lot harder. But our race is looking on that hard.
Right. I think sometimes we think that we're so in the minority and there's just, it's so hard. But if you think about these people, Rahab, how many people did she get to save out of that entire city? Her household. And Noah, Pat mentioned Noah, 8 people. Elijah sat out in the wilderness and decided he's just going to die because there's just nobody left to serve God. There are always small numbers to look at and to help us remember that just because we're alone or we feel like we're alone sometimes, we really aren't. We are not. I was in Boston and met with a group of people there in somebody's apartment. There were 20 people there. And my friend and I were the oldest people there by far. The oldest member there is in his early 30s. And a bunch of babies. It was so encouraging, these young people. They had lost their meeting place, and they're looking for another one. But right now they're in apartments. And it was extremely encouraging because they were... Sometimes I worry about young people. I love this, the number. We are so blessed in this congregation in particular to have young people who are spiritual minded and serving God. And they're such a good example, and they're so encouraging to me. And, you know, sometimes you go to places to visit and the church is just dying because everybody's over 80, you know. And there's nothing wrong with Christians over 80, but they're not going to live much longer. And then there's nobody to take their place, you know, to keep that church going. So that's you know, that's the future of the church and the future teachers to the world. All righty. Anybody else have anything on this point before we go to the intimidating plots? The intimidating plots in verse 7 to 11 and the fear in verse 12 to 23 really kind of overlap a little bit. And I think some of the things that I... Like the first question under intimidating plots, I wrote, what steps did Nehemiah take to assuage the people's fears? I think the whole thing is that they get word of a plot. There is a plot to stop the building. So there are steps that are taken, and then it talks about Nehemiah encouraging the people. So I'm sorry about the overlap. That's all I'm trying to say. I think there's quite a bit of overlap here. So anyway, what did Nehemiah do? What did he do to help with the people's fear?
But in the first verse you gave us, he used strategy and spiritual.
Verse 7?
Verse 13 and 14.
Oh, there. I'm sorry. I was looking at the wrong place. 13 and 14. Okay, strategy. Yes, yes. He came up with a defense plan. You know, what are some of the parts of that plan? What did he do specifically?
Well, he had people on the wall watching the enemy.
Right. He posted guards. What else did he do?
Armed them.
He armed them. They had weapons. What did they do about, what was the clothes thing? What did they do about their clothes?
They didn't change their clothes.
They kept their clothes on. They did not take time to undress for night or get dressed in the morning. They worked around the clock. I'm sure it was a shift type thing. Half worked and half guarded. All the workers were armed. Verse 14 said, how did he encourage them in verse 14?
Reminded them while they were doing it.
Yeah. Why are we here anyway? Who are they doing this for? Who are they fighting for?
Themselves,
their brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. This is for our protection. This is to, you know, in addition to the fact that he has been all from the very beginning concerned about, you know, the glorifying God and the taking away the reproach on God. They need this wall to be able to live a safe and quiet life and to be able to worship as God wants them to. Remember the Lord, what? This is something we talked about in the very first lesson. How is he described here? In verse 13. I mean 14, I'm sorry.
Great and awesome.
That's who they have on their side. Who does Sanballat and Tobiah have on their side? Just themselves. And probably an army of people, but can that in any way measure up to the Lord, who the Jews have on their side? And you know, the Jews have a history of God and the deeds he's done, and I think that's why Nehemiah says remember. You know, what should they remember? What are some things that God has done for the Israelites that the Jews need to be remembering?
The Exodus.
You know, for one thing, they're back from captivity. Yes, they were taken into captivity, but they're coming back as he promised. What about in Judges when he delivered them from nation after nation after nation? Yes, they sinned, but he pulled them through. Once they asked him for help, he came back and helped them. He's always there. So that his point is that, you know, you need to remember who is with us and who's going to help us get this done. And, you know, when they get a fear and discouragement, I think, are key weapons in Satan's arsenal. We talked about that earlier. I don't remember what lesson it was in. But you know, it's a little bit different from dwelling on, you know, sitting down thinking, you know, we're never going to get this done because the enemy's too great, or he's too powerful. So, but if the Satan can convince us that this can't be done, that this work can't be done, that nobody's interested in God's word, that the world is too wicked and evil, so just give up. You know, there it's going to be easy to fall prey to that if we're not strong and remember who God is and what God's power is like and what God's power can do for us. Let's look at Numbers 13. Well, no, let's look at what happened in Numbers 13. That chapter is about the spies being sent into Canaan. So what happened there when they, after they went to see what was going on before they went in to take over the land? What did they find there?
Giants.
Chapter 32, verse 9 says, "For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them." But in chapter 13, when the actual story took place, there's a specific attitude that they had when they came back. They brought all the grapes and the, you know, the produce, just, you know, to the honey and all, to show, you know, how pomegranates and figs. But when they got back, it truly, this is their comment, "It truly flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. We saw the descendants of Anak there." That'd be the giants. And so Caleb jumps right up and says, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And verse 31 in chapter 13, the men who had gone with Caleb and Joshua, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Is the devil stronger than we? He probably is, but not if we are relying on God. If we allow him access into our lives, yes, you know, we're gonna succumb to his power. But is he stronger than God? No. And if we remember whose people we are and who we're serving and why, then we can fend off the devil. We don't have to worry about him making encroachments in our lives. These people were just chickens. You know, they had, yes, they'd been wandering for 40 years, but they had just come out of Egypt amidst a huge outpouring of God's power. Huge. And within 40 short years, they've forgotten and think, okay, I guess God's done with us. He's not going to help us overcome these giants. It's a pretty crazy attitude, if you ask me. Of course, it's really easy to look back on something and say, you know, I can't believe they'd do that. You know, when you're there, we might have been doing exactly the same thing as all the people. But When we say we are not able, you know, we're just shutting the door right there on possibility and ability, really. If we just flat say, "I'm not able," instead of thinking, "I wonder if I can do this. Maybe I can do this. Maybe if I get some help, I can do this. Or maybe I can help somebody else do this." And where do those steps come from? How do we make those steps? Is it just we just wake up one day, "Oh, I can do that"? No. How do we get to those steps? How do we?
Faith.
Faith, yes. And where do we get our faith? Osmosis? Who said that? Doris? From the Word. Yes, yes. If we don't study, if we don't know what God's Word says, then our faith is going to just shrink. It's just going to go away. And then we can't do anything. If we don't have the faith that God will be there for us, that God will protect us, then we're just kind of stuck. That's right. Exactly. Excellent example, Nehemiah, I think, because I just think it's remarkable that he didn't get discouraged. Maybe he went to bed at night and said, you know, "Lord, help me. These people are weak. Help me, help me, help me." I don't know. He did pray a lot. We've already remarked on that. But he does never seem to have flagged as far as his willingness and his faith and his energy and his commitment, you know, to get it done. We don't see it if it's there. And that's, to me, that's a great example. That's a huge encouragement to me. And then who else? I mentioned Elijah a while ago in 1 Kings 19. You know, what did he do? What did he do when he got totally discouraged?
Yeah.
He just sat down and said, "Let me die, Lord. There's just nobody but me. I'm the only one left." Is that ever true? Are we ever going to be the only one left? Well, Pat said a while ago that we're not to a persecution point. I guess that could happen at some point, you know, maybe in your area or something. But even if we're the only Christian left on the earth, who do we still have? We still have God. God is still there for us. And you know, God has allowed the earth to be destroyed because of sin. He's allowed nations to be toppled because of sin. And that could easily happen to the United States. Easily. You know, our nation is not on the right path. It's, you know, people are wicked and living awful lives, and it wouldn't be shocking, I don't think, for God to destroy our nation or to allow someone to take it over. So, because we have example after example after example of that. All right, anything else on that one, number one, before we go to Nehemiah? Well, we talked a little bit on number two. Did anybody raise their hand? Okay. How does Nehemiah's preparation correspond to that of the Christian? We talked about that a little bit. If we don't know God's word and use it as a tool to help us strengthen our faith, to know God better, to become stronger, where we can help others and serve others, as well as serve God, then obviously we're gonna decline. But what scripture did y'all use here before I give you mine? Anybody have some? Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. Everybody's familiar with that passage. And it's so descriptive, you know, when you think about a soldier getting ready to go into war, to go into battle, you know, they've got to put on a shield, a breastplate, they've got to have a shield, they've got to have a helmet, they've got to have, you know, arrows and that kind of thing to shoot with, or a spear or whatever. If we apply that to, you know, just think of ourselves as soldiers going to war, and this is what we need. And everything we need is right in God's word. Do you want? Let's look at that briefly, just to point out the specific pieces of the armor. Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. And what's, by the way, in verse 11, what is the reason for putting on the whole armor of God? To withstand the wiles of the devil. Just what we've been talking about. Nehemiah tells these people, you know, remember our great and awesome God. Don't let the devil get a foothold here. He's going to if you let him. And then in verse 14, gird your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, take the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which, I mean, we have the Word of God, we have salvation, we have faith, we have the gospel, we have righteousness, we have truth. We have all of that on our side. If we'll just put it on. Just put it on. Who else? Anybody else have anything? Another scripture there. Let's turn to Mark 13. Gina, will you read verse 33, please?
Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is.
Okay, and then flip over to 14:38.
Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Okay, so what's another way to put this? Don't let your guard down. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. We have to be on the alert all the time. Ma'am?
Matthew 26:41 talks about watching and praying.
Okay, well, so is this verse. 14:38. Does your Bible not say watch and pray in 14:38?
Yes, I'm just saying that.
Oh, another verse. Okay, what was it, Matthew what?
26:41, Jesus was talking about the disciples.
Okay, 26:41. Okay, you know, if we just spend, if we don't spend any time in the Word, if we spend all our time with worldly things, then we're going to lose our focus. Like we talked about a while ago, we're going to take our eyes off of God, and we're not going to be on the alert. You know, Satan's going to catch us unawares, either whether it's the day of judgment or whether it's a moment of temptation that comes along and we aren't able to withstand it because we have not armed ourselves, because we're not watching for it, because we're not ready for his darts, the darts of the evil one. So, you know, it's just, it's a everyday thing. It's an all-the-time thing. It's a, it never lets up. It's something that we can't let our guard down ever. And I think that's why these images, in my opinion, that it's very clear why they're images of putting armor on. We have to be armed and ready all the time because we never know when it's going to hit us. We never know when something's going to happen that, you know, can turn our lives upside down or something that will make inroads into our faith where, you know, we lose it eventually. And, you know, there's we all know people that that's happened to. We all know people that have let some earthly problem or other become, you know, their falling point, you know, their downfall as far as serving God. Sometimes we just let it overwhelm us and aren't strong enough to stand. And so that, I think that's why we see these images of watching and, you know, being on the alert. And that's, to me, that's kind of like, you know, Nehemiah putting the guards on the walls. You know, yes, God's on their side, and Nehemiah trusts God to help them to see that they get the wall done, but they don't just sit around and wait for God to strike them all dead. They do what they need to do to take care of the issue. Does that make sense? Any comments on that? Any other comments? Any other verses?
I said something about prayer. Colossians 4 talks about being devoted to prayer. 1 Thessalonians talks about praying without ceasing. I think we fail sometimes to realize the power of prayer. We need to study. God's not going to zap us with knowledge. But when we're studying, we need to be praying that we're right there dividing the word, praying that we will understand what the will of God is, praying that we'll have the courage to do what we know is right. And we see Nehemiah was such a man of prayer. And I'm afraid sometimes Christians, I've talked to Christians who said they haven't prayed in years. And even if they pray for the food, that's all they pray for. And that is so scary. And so we think that is such a powerful tool God has given us to bring our cares and our concerns before his throne, before we make a decision. That's what Nehemiah did. Before he made a decision of what words to use before the king, he prayed. And so that was another thing that I found out in this, how this applied to us.
You know, I thought of something while you were talking. I've heard Steve say recently, several times, I think he's been running across a lot of people that don't ever pray. And that's kind of mind-boggling to me. I worry all the time that I don't pray enough because it's so easy to get busy and, you know, involved in your life and doing something, you know, just all the time. But I can't even, I just can't imagine a Christian that never prays. That's just real hard for me to fathom. Although, you know, sometimes other Christians do other things that are real hard for me to fathom. We're all human. We all have weaknesses. And yes, we're all open to the devil taking over our lives or making inroads into our lives. And that's, I think that's an extremely important weapon, prayer. Is that in Ephesians 6? Is that one of the pieces of armor, prayer?
Yes. Well, it's with all prayer, you know, by
okay.
The end of talking about the armor.
Okay.
And we're talking about all kinds of prayer there. All prayers, so that's kind of all kinds of prayer.
Okay. Anybody else have anything else on this one? All right. Rather than start the next one, I think we'll stop.